Together. Gracious Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your holy presence this glorious day, this Easter Sunday. We remind ourselves of the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to intercede for his people. Oh, gracious Father, the evidence of a finished work is the intercessory work of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him that we confess. And as we have sung, we confess these things with a whole host of those who have gone before. Help us to make a good confession, we pray. We thank you for this day which you've granted to us. We thank you for your word which is before us. We commit our time to you and ask that you would bless our labors as we spend time in the Word. Thank you for each other. We thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us as we contemplate the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark again. And I want to read this portion in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And then I want to go over, or back, I should say, to Matthew chapter 16, to the same portion of Scripture, which is a little bit more detailed. So we'll read from Mark's Gospel first of all, and then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 16. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Then go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Every Christian ought to be familiar with the subject of confession. In fact, I'm absolutely certain that we make kinds of confessions every day. We may in conversation say to other people, "Well, you know, I believe this, and I believe that." And someone may say, "Well, I believe this," in response. So we make these kinds of confessions. Confessions are part of our human existence. They are a reflection of what we believe. They are a reflection of what we're thinking, what we say we believe or consider about any subject. So confessions are part of human life. Confessions are part of us. In fact, confessions, of course, have a number of meanings, don't they? For instance, a confession is an acknowledgement of faith or of belief. A confession is an acknowledgement of sin. I've committed sin. And we acknowledge that, we confess that. A confession may be a statement of faith, a statement of doctrine, with doctrines outlined, beginning with God or Scripture, and working our way through the whole realm of Holy Scripture with respect to doctrine. And so we say, we believe that, we confess these things. So it's a statement of faith. In fact, I think every church has a statement of faith. I'd like to think that, at least. And I trust that the statements of faith are comprehensive and deep and detailed. So it's very important that we understand about confessions. Now, when someone makes a confession, it should be made willingly and it should be made voluntarily. We don't want coerced confessions. We don't want confessions that are forced out of people. We want willing and we want voluntary confessions. More than that, we want confessions that are convincing and confessions that are convicting. In other words, if you say you believe something, then say it with the fact or with being convinced or convicted of what you're saying. And say it voluntarily and say it willingly. We have an occasion here in Mark's Gospel, and this really is almost the turning point that we find Mark bringing to us. In fact, all the Gospel writers hinge their Gospels on this very confession that is made here when we find Jesus turning in His direction and going to Jerusalem to the cross. So this is a confession that stands at a strategic crossroads in the Gospel records, in the Gospel accounts. From this confession onwards, Jesus will point Himself towards Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. So this is a very significant portion of Scripture. In Mark's Gospel, the result of a true confession will be found in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that the Son of Man didn't come to be ransomed or to serve, but to give His life as a ransom for many. So this is what we are leading up to. In fact, when we speak about confessions of faith, we ought to realize that Christianity has always been characterized by confessions. In fact, Christianity is a confession of faith. It is a confession of belief. It is a statement by individuals, and it is a statement corporately by the church of what they say they believe. We confess these truths, and we trust that the truths that we say we confess are scriptural and biblical. Now, the life of the church over the centuries, of course, has manifested itself in great confessional statements. And what I want to do tonight is to just lay the groundwork, if I can, at the beginning of this text for further weeks when we will consider what this really means, this confession of Simon Peter. Matthew says, he said, that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there was a response by Jesus to that confession. Mark does not give us the response of Jesus. He just gives us that Peter says, "You are the Christ." So there's much more than just what Mark said, and it's important for us to spend some time examining this portion of Scripture and the ramifications that it has for the Christian church, for us as a church. So as we come to this, we want to recognize that confessions have always been part of the life of the church. In fact, there have been those who have been martyred, who have died for the faith, who on their deathbed or at their death have given great confessional statements, who have uttered such sublime truths regarding what they believe to be sacred and holy to them, and have made these kinds of confessions and these statements. Now, the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, reminds his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, when he says to him, "Fight the good fight, Timothy, and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So he reminds Timothy, who was perhaps afraid of the suffering in 1 Timothy that he might have to experience, or that he was experiencing. Maybe his timidity was holding him back from really committing himself to the faith, and Paul wants to encourage him and stir him up. So he says, "I want to remind you of the confession, the good confession that you made, the confession that you made before others." In the very next verse, in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "By the way, you're in good company, Timothy." And this is what he says. He says, "I charge you in the presence of Christ," or in the presence of God, "who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So even Jesus made a good confession before Pontius Pilate at his trial. And he uses Jesus as an example to Timothy to be encouraged in the use of making a good confession. So we find when we speak about confessions that confessions are made to God and confessions are made to man. We confess perhaps privately and publicly to God, and we confess privately and publicly to individuals. Sometimes in the church, it's necessary to have a public confession. It's a very serious occasion. It's a very serious time. Usually church discipline is involved in those kinds of situations if you ever get to the stage of confession. So confessions are very significant and very important. Confessions call us to bear witness to and testimony to something. So if I say I believe such and such, I am calling your attention to what I am saying about what I believe. So this is a very important subject. Now we ought to be grateful to God, and we ought to be grateful and thankful for Him that over the centuries, many confessions have been made. Many confessions have been put down in print. And there are some majestic confessions of faith, majestic creeds of the Christian faith, of the church. They have ensured over the life of the church that there's been a handing down from one generation to another of the great cardinal truths of the Christian experience and the Christian faith. And so I like to think of ourselves tonight as standing in a long train of historical Christianity that is committed to the biblical truth as we find it in the Bible. This to me is what brings Christianity to its sublimity, if you want, to the level of glory, in fact, that it is these confessions that the church has made and that we make that are grounded in Scripture. Peter made a good confession, didn't he? Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ. What a confession. Direct, to the point, it's what he believed, it's what he thought about, it's what he was convinced of, and yet we shall find immediately following this confession that he portrays his humanity by rebuking Jesus about going to the cross, and Jesus will tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." So this is a strategic point in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Now the great confessions of the church, of course, have been of immense benefit, have they not, to the church? And frankly, in my opinion, it's the foolish person who says, "Give me no creed but the Bible." It's a foolish person who says that. In fact, every genuine Christian, in my opinion, ought to recognize that there is no confession and no creed ever written that is a substitute, of course, for Holy Scripture. Nevertheless, like a good commentary or like a good systematic theology, confessions and creeds are of immense benefit to a Christian in directing us to consider and to think about truth, doctrinal truth, and the reality of it. In fact, most churches don't want to be confessional because they think it's dry and ritualistic. Well, it can become that, as anything can become that. Just coming to church every Sunday can become a ritual, can become cold, because that's what we do. So we recognize the weakness that there is in anything that is attached to this life and so on. So here we face then from Simon Peter a confession of significance. Now let me say that confessions throughout church history, confessional statements, are not truth like the Scriptures are truth. Nevertheless, nor are they, by the way, a substitute for the Bible or a substitute for truth, yet they incorporate truth and are truthful. And many Christians recognize that confessions or creeds carry within them their own authority, but it is an authority of accepted truth. In other words, it's a derived authority. Any authority that the church may claim is derived from Holy Scripture and from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the depository or the repository of receiving truth, and it is the church that must proclaim the truth that it has received. Confessions are something that when we say, "I believe such and such and I believe such and such," you usually are saying that because you have received truth. You have received a body of truth and you have said, I believe this body of truth. And then when you tell someone, I believe that, it's coming from what you say you believe and what you ought to believe. I don't doubt Peter's confession at all. I understand Peter's confession and I understand his lapse immediately post-confession. But the confession was right. The confession was great. And the confession was good. This is about making a great confession, about making a good confession. So confessions and creeds in the Christian church, we recognize their significance, we recognize their value. The 1689 is a marvelous confession of faith. It's a marvelous confession of faith. Learn it. Read it. It will help you understand Scripture. It lays everything out in a good doctrinal order, and if you study it, you will learn theology and you will learn the Bible as well. And it's not that you just stop there. Of course, the confession is just simply a launching pad to much deeper study and much more beneficial study. That confession, of course, and any confession, does not have the authority of Scripture. It has a derived authority, an accepted authority, but it's not the same authority as the Bible. So we never substitute a confession for the Bible as our authority. Now, I have found the study of ancient documents very rewarding. In fact, very profitable in my own Christian experience. In fact, if you were to take a section of any confession and study it for a week, you would find that you begin to have your mind directed into other portions of the Word of God. And so you begin to learn and you begin to put it all together. This is so evident in the lives of children who grow up in Sunday school, who begin with the ABCs of Christianity, and as they grow are exposed to deeper and deeper things, but somehow they are unable to put all of these doctrines or all of these truths together. And so when you present them with something like, for instance, the Shorter Catechism or the 1689 Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith, they ought to be able to make a transition from immaturity to beginning to see that these things fit together, the things that I know but can't articulate so clearly as to what do I believe about God, what do I believe about the Trinity, what do I believe about the Holy Spirit, what do I believe about Scripture, what do I believe about the future, all of these things. It's the confession that enables us to succinctly put those things together, and yet we recognize that they are not to be believed in one sense as the Bible is to be believed and to be loved. So having said that, we ought to say, I don't accept everything that a confession says. There are some things I disagree with, and that's okay. There is no perfect confession written by man. The only perfect document is the Word of God, the revelation of Holy Scripture. Now, all of the church fathers from the earliest ages through to the Reformation of the church have experienced and enjoyed the benefit of confessions and of creeds, and they have made great use of them. Why is it that the giants of theology and the giants of understanding Scripture have existed in centuries previous? Why is that? Because they paid attention to confessions. Because they paid attention to Scripture. Is this confession true? Does it match Holy Scripture? And so I think if we want to make advances in Christianity, study confessions. And study all of them from way back. And of course, the church fathers understood that the confessions gave them an enhanced ability to learn and to communicate doctrine in a clear and a good way. So confessions are of some value. Now, if you were to ask Simon Peter, that thing that you said, Peter, you are the Christ, that confession that you made, do you believe that? He would have told you absolutely, without question. Well, how do you know that you believe what you said? Well, I've seen what Jesus has done. And Mark's gospel has been telling us, hasn't it, of the things that Jesus has been done. How do you know that the confessions that are written and the confessions that you might make or subscribe to are right? Does Scripture say it? Does Scripture say it? And if Scripture doesn't say it, then you just move on and put it aside and say it needs correction. It needs something else to be said. Now, surely then this confession of Simon Peter's is the confession par excellence, isn't it? This is the great confession of faith. The response of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is clear, that Jesus has that Peter has said something that is so significant, that it was not revealed to you, Peter, by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. You didn't get this from your own stuff. You didn't get this from your own mind and your own heart. It was revealed to you. It came from God. And yet Peter has been aware of what Jesus has done, of the things that Jesus has said. In fact, just previous to these verses or prior to them, they have seen the blind man healed. Someone who was totally blind. But now he sees. That's proof enough of who Jesus is. And so Jesus will now draw their attention, his disciples' attention. Who am I? This is a passage about the identity of Jesus. It is interesting if you were to go out into the streets and ask people, who is Jesus? You would get a variety of responses, wouldn't you? Some would be totally ignorant. Some might have some semblance of truth to them. And some would say, I don't believe he ever existed. And here we find that Peter categorically states, you, Jesus, are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed of God. And Jesus will tell him that didn't come from yourself. That came from God. So this is a great confession. Now, confessions are usually made in response to something, to a problem, to a necessary need, whatever it is. And so Jesus says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they tell him, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're like the prophets, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, ever quick to speak, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, I want to consider with you, by way of introduction to the text of Scripture, a number of things. First of all, will you notice the place where the confession is made? In verse 27, Caesarea Philippi. That's what we're told. Will you notice the reasons for the confession? There are two reasons. There are two questions, actually. Who do people say that I am? Verse 27. And who do you say that I am? Verse 29. Those are the reasons for the confession. Thirdly, the confession itself, verse 29, you are the Christ. And then I want to draw some look at the implications of the confession in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. So there are major ramifications on the confession of Simon Peter. And we know that entire church structures are centered around this confession. The Roman Catholic Church is centered around the confession of Simon Peter. And Simon Peter is the rock. Upon this rock, upon you, Simon Peter, I will build my church. Is that what Jesus said? It's what I want to look at. That's the implication of the confession. Now notice that in verse 27, this confession that's made by Peter takes place. Verse 27 says, on the way to Caesarea Philippi. But Matthew tells us in chapter 16, verse 13, that it was in the districts of Caesarea Philippi. So what we should understand by this is that Jesus is not actually in the center of Caesarea Philippi, in the center of the city, but he is perhaps on the outskirts, in the suburbs, in the districts. He is approaching Caesarea Philippi, and as he approaches on the way in the districts, in the villages, or in the outskirts of that city, this is what happens. This confession is made. Now notice Jesus is moving northward from Bethsaida, which we looked at last week in verses 22 through 26, where he healed the blind man. He moves northwards to Caesarea Philippi, which is almost due north from Bethsaida, which is located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Mark will speak about the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this Caesarea must not be confused with the Caesarea of the Mediterranean coast that belongs to Israel itself per se. right there on the western coast, about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This is not that one. This is way north beyond the Sea of Galilee, about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, in the region that we know to be Iturea or Trachonitis. This is the region to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's situated at the foot of Mount Hermon, and more than that, it fell under the tetrarchy of Philip, or I should say Herod Philip. Now, it's interesting because Philip was one of the sons of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great had a number of sons from a number of wives. Herod the Great, of course, was the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. He is now dead, and his sons are reigning over various portions of the land that that Rome has divided up and said, okay, Philip, you can have Iturea and Trachonitis in the north. Antipas, you can have Galilee and other regions. And so the whole region has been divided up. And Philip is one of the sons of that wicked Herod the Great. In fact, between Philip and Herod Antipas, we have already come across a connection between them back in Mark chapter 6, because Antipas was the half-brother of Philip, who you remember stole his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And what that meant for Antipas was that he divorced, or he put away the daughter of King Aretas, a Nabataean king, one of those Arabian or Bedouin tribes that existed there. He married her daughter, and then he put her away, and he took to himself Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And you remember, of course, that prompted in Mark chapter 6 a very severe rebuke by John the Baptist, which led, of course, to John the Baptist losing his head. We have learned from that passage in Mark chapter 6 that the law of divorce and remarriage has major consequences, oftentimes never intended or foreseen by those who are involved, either by virtue of guilt or by virtue of association. And such was exactly the consequences that Herod brought upon himself when he stole his brother Philip's wife against Jewish law, against the law of God, I should say. And the consequences to him came about when he is confronted with John the Baptist, and Herodias will have nothing to do with John the Baptist, and he loses his head. Of all of the sons of Herod the Great, Philip truly could be said to be the best. That's not saying much. But he was the best of all the sons. His mother was Cleopatra of Jerusalem, not Cleopatra of Egypt, but Cleopatra of Jerusalem. And any virtue that is in Philip, many believe, was derived from his mother, and certainly not from his father, Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, in this region, Caesarea, has built a temple to Augustus Caesar, about 20 BC. Herod the Great loved architecture, and passed that love on to his sons. Some of his sons loved architecture, and Herod the Great spent many hours and many days building and rebuilding things, and built the temple. And remember, 46 years this temple has been in the building, so he started the process. It was still going on in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he built a temple, or I should say, Herod the Great built a temple to Caesar, to Augustus, back in 20 BC. Interestingly enough, the city was originally called Panion or Panias, and it was named after the god Pan, who was a god of nature. And Pan originally was, as an idol, was a half man and a half goat type combination of a beast. That's what they worshipped in this city. And in Caesarea Philippi, or this city, Panion, was where Antiochus IV came and gained a decisive victory over the Egyptians in about 200 BC. And this victory of Antiochus the Fourth enabled the Seleucid kingdom to gain control over that region, which would later prompt in 168 BC a revolt by the Maccabeans, which is a famous revolt in Jewish history. And so this is all taking place in this northern region where Jesus now is coming to. Well, Philip, who's in charge of the region, decides to rebuild the city. And he names it Caesarea after Caesar, and he names it Philippi after himself. Not too proud, not too puffed up. Now, in verse 27 and verse 28, Jesus asks his two disciples, as they come to the city, on the outskirts of the city, two questions. Who do people say that I am, number one? And number two, who do you say that I am? And these questions, of course, reflect the reasons that lie behind the confession that Simon Peter is going to make in the next few verses. Now, let us not forget that up to this point, there have been many responses, have they not, to Jesus? Many responses. For instance, the crowd has generally welcomed Jesus, and they have heard him gladly. They have listened to him. They like to listen to him. In fact, the crowds have gathered upon the Lord Jesus Christ ever increasingly. So they want to hear Jesus. They want to be healed by Jesus. They want to be touched by Jesus. So they have come to him expecting something from him. Could he be the one? And so the crowd has responded to Jesus. Not only the crowd, but of course the Pharisees have responded to Jesus, haven't they? But they have responded with bitter and intense opposition that has developed into an ongoing hatred that ultimately will find satisfaction for them at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees have responded to Jesus as he speaks against them, as he engages them in debate and in pointing out their shortcomings and their sins. Not only the crowd and not only the disciples, but the Pharisees, but also the disciples have been responding to Jesus. And they just have not understood their Lord. They've seen him do things, they've heard him say things, and yet in this very passage in Mark 7 and Mark 8, they just are slow of heart, hard of heart, unable to understand who Jesus really is. This is a question of identity. Who do people say that I am? Now that's one thing. But after you've answered that question, who do you say that I am? That's the real question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? So the disciples have been slow of heart, hard of heart, hard to hear, difficult to grasp what Jesus is saying. It's almost as they truly see through a glass darkly, don't they? Now, faithfulness to Jesus has surprisingly come from outside sources, and not from the inner circle of the disciples, nor from the Pharisees, and nor from the Jerusalem or the Jews in general. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, you remember that woman with the unclean issue of blood. She comes to Jesus. If I can just touch him, I'll be healed. Jesus has gone to the Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon, and met a Syrophoenician woman. And she has come to him, claiming to have faith in him. And he seeks to dissuade her, almost. Do you truly believe that I am Messiah? And what that means with connection to Israel, and you are a Gentile. Do you understand your position? And she says, I absolutely understand my position. I'm a dog, and I eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So her response is a wonderful response of faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark has been revealing over and over again, because he identifies for us in the very first verse of Mark chapter 1 who Jesus is. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we are told up front who Jesus really is. So Mark has been telling us, and now through his gospel up to this point, he has been revealing in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus the identity of Jesus, that he truly is Son of God, truly is Son of Man, is the Christ, is the Anointed of God. So Mark has been telling us this. It would be shocking if you were to leave from here tonight and say, I still don't know who Jesus was, after Mark has led us to this point. So the true identity of Jesus has been revealed to us. Now, it was the Father in Mark chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus who revealed the identity of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Connection to God. Mark chapter 1. Even the demons, even the unclean spirits, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew who Jesus was. In fact, that's put in there by Mark to demonstrate that even the demons and Satan himself have a complete understanding of the identity of Jesus, but the disciples do not. Is it possible that we, we, in the 21st century, with the text of Scripture, and with our slow and foolish hearts, may not truly have grasped the identity of the Son of God. Not the demons. They have grasped Him. Now, of course, if you don't know who Jesus is, then you have a serious problem tonight. But we confess, do we not, that we know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And we make this confession from our hearts, truly believing it. It's very important that we understand this. So for all the rest, who is this who says what he says? Who is this who does what he does? That's what Mark wants us to come to see. Now the crowd can say, for instance, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, we never saw anything like this when they saw what Jesus did. More than that, the disciples can ask on the Sea of Galilee in their boat in the midst of that storm, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? And surely his own hometown asks in Nazareth in Mark chapter 6, where did this man get these things from? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by him? Is not this the carpenter's son? And don't we have his brothers and his sisters among us? But surely, ever since the disciples were first called by Jesus back in Mark chapter 1, you remember Peter and Andrew fishing, mending their nets, Jesus came by, come, follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. A little bit further, James and John with their father Zebedee and their servants in the boat, mending their nets, come, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And those four young men got up and followed Jesus. And ever since then, the question of his identity has been pressing on their hearts. Who is he? Who is he? And a failure to recognize the identity of Jesus at this point would be absolutely disastrous, wouldn't it? If you just missed who he is. And yet we find the text of Scripture from Mark chapter onwards will demonstrate that there were those who did not know who Jesus was. Certainly the Pharisees did not want to believe who he said he was and did not want to receive the truth of what he said. In fact, a failure to recognize who Jesus is has major ramifications for your faith, for my faith, major ramifications and consequences concerning faith itself. Because the identity of Jesus is connected to faith itself. In whom do you believe? And in whom do you confess? Or who do you confess? But you know, Mark has done such a great job, hasn't he? Such a wonderful work in leading us onward step by step, event after event, words after words by our Savior to bring us to the point where we too ought to be like Simon Peter when we are asked the question, who am I to you? You are the Christ. You are the Christ. That should be the confession on our lips. And so Mark has done this so that we would be confirmed in our understanding of Jesus and in our belief of Him. Now, of course, dear congregation, we have hindsight, don't we? We have the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have gathered here this day to celebrate the resurrection, the life of the Lord Jesus. He lives again. So we approach it from a different perspective. The disciples have not even got to the cross. In fact, when the cross happens, they are completely unaware of the consequences of that, and they're not prepared for what is going to happen. Caught by surprise. And in fact, do we not see evidence of what the disciples really believed? We thought that he was the one. We thought that he was the one that would deliver Israel. So they just didn't have it. But we have it, surely, post-death, post-resurrection. Surely we have it. Surely we know who Jesus is in the 21st century because we have Mark's gospel. But it is possible, is it not, for us to say that we believe but not truly believe. That is possible, isn't it? It's possible to make a profession, but have no possession of Christ. Oh yes, I believe, but I've got nothing. Got nothing. We pay lip service to the truth. Now, not for one moment do I think Simon Peter is paying lip service to the truth. Because Jesus says, it was my Father who revealed this to you. It didn't come from you, Peter. It came from God. And if we pay lip service to the truth, doesn't that not render us more inexcusable, ultimately? The Christian life is supposed to do something. Jesus is connected to the Christian life. He's the Lord. Christians are to be different people. We're to be different in our speech. We're to be different in our walk. We're to be different in our conduct. We're to be different. We're to live out Christ. The identity of Jesus should be flowing out of us, and we should be conformed, as Paul says, more and more to the image of God's beloved Son. That's the work of the Spirit, to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So surely every Christian should be making progress along that line. This is just progressive sanctification. Ultimately, the total sanctification that we will enjoy will be our complete salvation and glorification. Well, we are fortunate to have hindsight, surely. Now, you know, Caesarea Philippi is a very unlikely place to make a confession of Jesus as Messiah. It's a very unlikely place. In fact, it has a large non-Jewish population in the north. This is way 25 miles beyond the Sea of Galilee. So here in the outer regions almost of heathen paganism, the god Pan exists, the worship of Pan. Here in a region that is probably hostile to Judaism, Jesus will be proclaimed by Simon Peter as the Christ. And he will be proclaimed on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi. Obscure, private, on the way to this city. And yet Jesus makes a deliberate move to go from Bethsaida, in verses 22 through 26, to Caesarea Philippi. And this is implied by Mark's use of the verb in verse 27, went on. He deliberately went on from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. And notice also that Mark says, on the way, in verse 27. This phrase, by the way, on the way, occurs 9 times in Mark chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. On the way where? Ultimately to the cross, on the way. That's where. Ultimately to Jerusalem. That's where. So from this moment onwards, when Peter will make his confession, every time on the way, on the way, on the way, it's on the way ultimately to Jerusalem, to death, and to crucifixion. And the disciples have no comprehension or understanding. And yet Jesus will tell them immediately right here in chapter 8, after these verses, the first thing he will say is he will tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Be crucified, be killed, be dead, be buried, and rise again. And they just don't get it. On the way, this is a commitment by Jesus to fulfill the Father's will. This is the way of humiliation, or the way to humiliation. This is the way to rejection. This is the way to suffering. This is the way to death that Jesus now takes. He is boosted, in one sense, by the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, and I'm going to Jerusalem. You know, discipleship and faith are intimately connected, are they not, with the way of Jesus? In fact, it's faith in Jesus, and discipleship is a life in Jesus and from Jesus. So discipleship and faith, we live by faith, not by sight. All of these things are connected with our Lord Jesus Christ and with who He is. Discipleship is certainly a judgment about Jesus. I'm willing to follow someone. I'm willing to follow you, Lord. Why? Because this is who I believe you are. And faith sustains me in my confession and in my believing. And faith is a judgment. I say I believe. What do you believe? I believe the things that are revealed in the Word of God about Jesus. I believe you are the Christ. So faith and discipleship are married together, intertwined together. And your life of discipleship is so dependent upon your life of faith and vice versa. And faith, of course, discipleship, of course, ultimately mean a denial of self. The way of faith is to deny yourself. Discipleship is a denial of self. Discipleship is a picking up of the cross daily and following Jesus. Saying no to self, yes to Christ. Having nothing of my own, but all of Jesus. That's discipleship. What will it profit a man if he gain, what? The whole world, but lose his own soul. The answer is nothing. It would be a terrible thing. That's coming up, isn't it? Right in the next few verses, this whole issue of discipleship. Now that you have said that I am the Christ, Peter, now that you have confessed that, let me teach you about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. And there is a price and a cost to discipleship. And the only thing that will nurture you is your faith and your confession of Christ. Through the dark times, through the hard times, through the lonely times, through the times of sin itself. I was reading this week from Ezekiel Hopkins, one of the great Puritans in Ireland, and from John Owen, the great British Puritan, about the mortification of sin. When you enter into temptation, you are entering into war. And when we enter into war, we must expect to receive some blows to ourselves. We must expect to receive some wounds to ourselves. That is the conflict. It is almost as if John Bunyan had it right, didn't he, when Apollyon, the dragon, confronts Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city and besets him about with his sword and attacks him with fire coming out at Pilgrim, who is defending himself with his shield and trying to fight back with his sword, receiving wounds in himself. That's what it means to be tempted, to receive wounds in myself. There is no true temptation that is without a fight. This is the Christian experience. Jesus says, listen, what will get you through that is faith in me and a discipleship that says, I'll pick up the cross and suffer with you, Jesus. That's the Christian faith. That's the faith we say we confess and believe and profess. Faith, dear congregation, leads you to the cross. Discipleship leads you to the cross, must do that, because life flows from the cross work of Jesus. And our faith is nurtured by our connection to the cross. And our discipleship, our walk with Jesus, is nurtured by our view of the cross. And more than that, faith will lead you away from the crowd. Faith will lead you, like the disciples, on a road to an obscure city where Simon Peter will make a profession. It will lead you away from the world. It will lead you away from the crowds. And so going in the way of Jesus, our Lord will teach His disciples, will keep you from going in your own way. And how easy it is to go in our own way, right? And so Jesus would know tonight, what do you think of Him? What do you think of Him? Who do people say that I am? It's a great question. But I want another question. Who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus is asking us. And some will say that Jesus was a good man. Some will say Jesus was a great teacher. Some will say Jesus was a supreme example. Some will say Jesus was a madman. Jesus was deluded. All kinds of answers as to the identity of Jesus. Some will say Jesus was a carpenter. There's even songs about that. Some will say Jesus was not God. But who do you say, and who do I say, that Jesus is? That's what He wants to know from you and from me. Now, you know, the disciples respond, don't they, with a variety of answers in the text. They catalog, as it were, a who's who of the Old Testament prophets. Well, they begin with John the Baptist. He's fresh in their minds. He was like a burning light, Jesus says. He just came on the scene. He's the forerunner. He preached repentance of sin. He was like a blazing light and he was gone. So John the Baptist is fresh in the minds of the disciples. Mark chapter 6, he lost his head. That's not too long ago. So they know about John the Baptist. And people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. In fact, Herod, in that very passage in Mark chapter 6, thought that Jesus, about whom he was hearing all these things, was John the Baptist come back to life. So John the Baptist stood for truth. Jesus stands for truth. So they connect John the Baptist with Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. You know, Elijah held such a fascination for Israel. He's a remarkable prophet. It's not so much what Elijah accomplished so much for, because many of the Old Testament saints accomplished many things. But Elijah was taken up by God in a whirlwind with the chariots of God, as it were, swirling around him. And God took him. It was a visible thing to Elisha, the prophet. And Israel remembered that. He's a great prophet. They also had the great expectation that Elijah would come as the forerunner before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. So they have this expectation that Elijah's going to come again. So some say you're Elijah. Well, that's pretty significant. They were expecting Elijah. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the disciples said, some say Jeremiah. You're Jeremiah the prophet, Matthew 16:14. And surely Jeremiah the prophet ranks as truly one of the great prophets of Old Testament Israel. The weeping prophet, rejected by his people because he stood for God and for truth. And every time he said the message from God, they laughed at him and rejected him. Threw him in the pit. Left him to rot. Some say you're one of the prophets. You're like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus. That's what they're saying about you. You're like the Old Testament prophets. Now, dear congregation, Jesus is not like any of them. He's not like John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and one of the prophets, because they're just men. And he's not just man, he's God and man. So that's what people are saying, Jesus says. And to be called a prophet, as we know, was a high calling. I mean, the Bible refers to Abraham as a prophet of God, Moses, a prophet of God. These were great men. Samuel, a prophet of God. All the prophets, great men of God. In fact, the hall of fame for the prophets is great. Jesus says, I'm not in that hall of fame. No, I'm above that hall of fame. I'm not like them. I'm not one of them. I'm above them because I'm their God. I'm their God. And the Old Testament had promised, you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God would send a great prophet. Moses said that. Like me, one of your brothers, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. A great prophet, yes. The promised one. So Israel has an expectation of Messiah. They wanted, is this Jesus? Could he be the one, the prophet from Nazareth? But none of them were truly sure of whether Jesus was really the Messiah or not. The Pharisees thought he was Beelzebub, didn't they? He's possessed by a demon. He's possessed by the devil himself. But, dear congregation, if Jesus is simply just one of the prophets, then he is just simply a reemergence of an earlier prototype, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah. If he is like them, it may seem to be an honor to ascribe to Jesus a high position like Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah. But in actual reality, it is a denial of his absolute uniqueness. Who do people say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They got it wrong. They don't understand who I am. It is the deceiver, the New Testament tells us in 2 John 7, it is the deceiver and it is the Antichrist who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It was just a spirit, an emanation. It wasn't really Jesus, a man in the flesh. The Antichrist denies that. The deceiver denies that. You see, dear congregation, Jesus does not fit any of the categories that we may assign to him. He fits the category that he is. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of David. Who do you say that he is? Who do I say? And the identity of Jesus is not determined by taking a poll. That's what Jesus is doing, right? Who do people say that I am? And they answer. But the identity of the Lord Jesus is not determined by taking a poll. Because Jesus will ask the next question, who do you say that I really am? And so he presses his disciples. Let me ask you tonight, is this not one of the most important questions we can ever ask ourselves as Christians? What do we think of Christ? Who is Christ to us? Who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? The answer to that question has eternal consequences, as we know. We know of people who have confessed and professed and then turned around and said, I reject all of that stuff. We know people like that. The confession we make has significance for time and eternity, one way or the other. To deny who Jesus is has major ramifications for eternity. To believe who Jesus says he is has major ramifications for eternity. So we must make, like Simon Peter, the right confession. Mark says to us that Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you say that he is? Who do I say? Now, you know it has been said that confession is good for the soul. And it is good. How privileged we are to make confession of sin to God. Because he is faithful and just if we confess our sins. Why is he faithful and just? Because Jesus has satisfied the justice of God, and Jesus is our righteousness, and God says, I can forgive you because of what he's done. And he does, if we confess our sins. And to walk in the light, to walk in the truth, as God is in the light himself, is to find that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So let us freely make confession of our sins. Because there's healing in the blood. There's forgiveness in the blood. And let us confess tonight, dear congregation, that Jesus is Lord of all and that Jesus is Lord of each of us to the praise of his own great glory and to the display of his glorious grace in each of us. May we make this confession like Simon Peter. Let's pray together.